For Pat and Jill Williams, it was the darkest hour of their marriage. Listen to how Jill felt. "I just don't care anymore," she said. She said it so quietly he almost couldn't hear her. Well, almost. "I hate this marriage. It's boring me to death." He heard that as if she had screamed it in his ear, yet she spoke just above a whisper while staring at the floor. Pat leaned close to look into her face, realizing that she meant it, that her eyes and even her color signaled something in her he had never before encountered. This wasn't something he could apologize away. This wasn't something he could patch up. For Pat and Jill Williams, Sunday, December 19th, 1982, had become known as D-Day in their marriage. It was the day of the bomb, the surprise attack, the confrontation that would make or break the future of their 10-year marriage. Although a committed Christian, a successful businessman, Pat Williams is general manager of the Philadelphia 76ers, despite being one who every day would spend an hour in the Word of God, on December 19, 1982, Pat Williams was confronted with the fact that his wife was emotionally dead to their relationship. But just 2 years later, the story is somewhat different. Having adopted two young children, we find this, December 19, 1984. 2 years to the day since the darkest hour, Pat and Jill Williams legalized their adoption of Andrea and Sarah in a courtroom in Mount Holly, New Jersey, with all six children present. Later that night, when Pat returned home from the 76ers game and tiptoed into the bathroom to prepare for bed, he found resting against his toothbrush a card with this message. "Dear Pat, I love you so much for your response to that darkest hour 2 years ago today. And a large part of that response encompasses two Oriental dolls sleeping upstairs tonight. That you would share your name, life, and love with them is beyond their understanding. That you would share your name, life, love, and yourself with me is truly my dream come true. There aren't enough words to express my love and devotion to you. I am the most blessed of all women. Love, Jill." What happened in a period of 2 years? What in the world took a woman emotionally dead to a relationship, now vibrant with a romantic love for her husband? What happened? On that day in December of 1982, Pat Williams was confronted with the fact that his wife no longer felt for him as she had previously. But he made a decision. Pat decided that he would set out to bless his wife. He would encourage her. He decided he would set out to build her up. He would edify her. He decided he'd go out and he would begin to share his life with her. In one biblical term, what Pat Williams did is he started to be kind to his wife. He was kind to her. In the fullest sense of the word, he demonstrated biblical kindness. What fascinates me about the story is how this man came to the realization of how God could change his marriage. By his own admission in the book Rekindled, which I recommend to you, by his own admission, when his wife Jill stopped nagging him, he was encouraged because he figured she finally grew up, when in fact she was spiritually, emotionally pulling away from the relationship. My friends, the word kindness encompasses a lot when it comes to relationship. I know in my own relationship with Terry, there have been times when I've said, "Well, honey, what can I do?" And essentially she comes back with a reply, "Just be kind and nice to me." Men, the reality is many of us don't know what that exactly means. But today what we'd like to do is look at the biblical concept of kindness, what it means to be kind to one another. I think to understand this term, we need to go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to begin with verse 25. Before we read, we have to understand that the context of this passage is one in which we find the new man versus the old man. The old man is that person you were before you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that when you come to Christ, you are a new creature. You're a new person. You have new capacities. You're to live a new life. in light of that, in verses 25 through 32, we're going to develop this whole concept of our newness in Christ and what it looks like, especially when the Spirit of God wants to live through us. Beginning with verse 25, in light of the fact that you are now a new man. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with those in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Oh, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You notice the new man? Here's what he says. If you're the new man, verse 25, then you don't lie. You no longer lie as you may have before. Verse 26, you no longer get angry to the point of offending another person. Not righteous indignation, but anger to the point of inflicting pain on someone else. You no longer do that, not the new man. Verse 28, you no longer steal. It's interesting, that was a very difficult verse for anyone to digest in that day, because many Christians were slaves, and the way that they lived was naturally to steal. And now Paul's saying, don't steal. In fact, work so hard that you have something to share. But now he also says to the new man, verse 29, don't use your tongue to cut people to shreds. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification, the building up of one another. Also have a word that's there for that perfect moment to undergird someone, to bless them. What we're going to find, though, in verses 30, 31, and 32 is, I think, a development of the concept of kindness, what it's all about. Verse 30 is going to tell us how much our God, the Holy Spirit, wants to work in our life so that we can experience his fruit. Remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He wants us to experience love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All that he wants us to experience. Verse 30 tells us how much the Spirit of God wants to work within us in order to produce his fruit. Verse 31 is going to tell us what it's like if we don't go with the Spirit. It's going to tell us the life of the flesh and all the pain associated with it. But then in verse 32, we find out what it means to be kind to one another. Look at verse 30. And this is a command. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. A couple observations. First of all, this is a command. It's the Heavenly Father who has written his word to us saying, look, don't grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Don't do that. You notice it says, by whom you were sealed. Whom refers to the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person resident within us. What fascinates me about this is that we find that the Spirit of God, throughout the Word of God, wants to govern each and every step we take through life. We are told in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 that we are to walk by the Spirit. And that's moment by moment, whenever you walk. Two verses later, we're told to be led by the Spirit. Everything we do is to be directed by the Spirit of God. Now, my big question is this, and this, in essence, is the practical Christian life. How does the Holy Spirit do it? How does the Holy Spirit, if you know Christ, he lives within you, he is a person, it's God himself. How does he govern your steps? How does he lead and direct you? Let me simplify it. I think it's something you'll learn the rest of your life. It's a combination of two factors. First of all, God's word. And secondly, his prompting. Two factors. The Word of God, which gives us direct commands that the Spirit of God has inspired, has given to us, the Word of God, and moment by moment promptings of the Spirit. Let me give you an illustration. When my son was 5 years old, we were at his grandparents' house, and while there, he noticed over in a corner a stick sticking out of the ground. It so happened that Terry was with him, and she said, hey, don't, whatever you do, don't pull that stick out. That is a surveyor's marker for the land deal going on next door. So don't touch it. Yeah, your kid would do the same thing, right? You know that. Don't touch it. It wasn't but a few hours later that, standing out front, she watched her son make his way over. And before she could say something, he had a command already. It was in his mind. Before she could say something, he went over and picked it up. And in Arizona, man, it's gone. There's no hole, nothing. It's flat. You have just lost your surveyor's marker. And Cherry walked over and said, I told you not to do it. You know what he said? I mean, he gave us, right here, the essence of the Christian life. He said, Mom, he said, my skin told me to do it. My mind told me not to do it, but my skin won. That's it. That's the Christian life. You're constantly being pulled by the flesh, your skin. I mean, the temptation and desire. You're being pulled in that direction. Your mind, and I think when he said his mind, he also, because he knew Christ at the time, even the little guy, even at that point, it was not just his mind, it was the Spirit of God saying, your parents told you not to do that. And yet he was in this battle, he saw it, and he gave in to the flesh and pulled out the stake. Now, let's draw the parallel. The Word of God makes it abundantly clear that there are certain directives here, certain things God would have us do. We're supposed to know these. That is a given. Many of us don't. If we do know them or we don't, though, the Spirit of God still, moment by moment, wants to prompt us. I like to call it that moment of decision when it comes to our behavior. Here's what it is. There is a split second in which in a relationship, maybe with your husband, with your wife, with your children, there is a split second in which you make a decision whether or not you're going to respond in anger, you're going to come down hard, or whether you're going to stop and be patient and strive to be kind. There is a moment there that you either go with the flesh and the natural tendency toward it, or you stop and the Spirit of God is talking to you. That's God. That's not just your mind if you know Christ. The Spirit of God saying, don't do it. And then you've got to decide. You're going to go with the Spirit or you're going to go with the flesh. I think this happens throughout the course of every day, literally hundreds of times every day. A thought comes into your mind that shouldn't be there. It is immoral. It is wrong. At that moment, the Spirit of God says, hey, I don't want that in there. Cleanse it. Get your mind off of it. And you can decide to either ignore the Spirit and go with the thought, or resist the thought and go with the Spirit. That, my friend, is walking according to the Spirit. That is being led by the Spirit. How many times do you know what the Word of God says? The Word of God says, be kind to one another. It's a command we'll find. Then you reach a situation where you're aggravated yourself and somebody does something. You're still told to be kind. You come to that moment of decision, really a moment of crisis, in which you're going to decide, hey, I don't feel like being kind. In fact, I feel like being a bear. And I'm going to be a bear. Boom. But you know that moment? I can tell by the look on your face, most of you do. I had shared this story, but to me it captures the essence of the struggle we have. When I was fixing my car at home before I met Terry, we were engaged at the time, and I was fixing our car, and I was doing the spark plugs. And I had a problem with the spark plugs after I pulled them out, went to the store, came back, found the guy gave me the wrong spark plugs. And I was really mad because I had blood on my knuckles. I mean, I'm lucky I can pump gas in a car, let alone do spark plugs. But you know what? My dad's worse. He knows less about cars than I do. And he came up, and I was witnessing to my dad, trying to get him to come to Christ. And he came up and said, hey, champ, can I help you? I said, man, get out of here, will you? I got it. Just get lost. And that's how I responded. By the way, that's called the flesh, in case you didn't realize that. At that moment, my father came back at me because I had been presenting Christ. And he said, hey, is this the way a Christian acts? And I honestly, at that moment, here's moment of crisis, moment of decision. What went through my mind was this. Yeah, that's right. You don't like it tough. That's what I wanted to say. First thing that came into my mind, the tape was already starting to run. And the Spirit of God said, I don't want you going that way. And at that moment, I don't care, Spirit. I want to say it anyway. That's what makes me feel good at this moment to say that. But you want to know what? I'm telling you, it was almost like a vice grip on my throat. When I started to almost say those words, and the Spirit said, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. And I said, no, Dad, I'm sorry. I blew up. Now the Spirit had me. But he started egging me on. Are you sure? Isn't this the way a Christian acts? And again, I'm like, yeah, you don't like it? No. Now, you know what happened? After that first decision, when the Spirit of God had His way in my life, my father could have said anything. And I just kept saying, I'm sorry, I blew it. Now that my father has come to Christ, many times we talk about that incident. Because he knew that the John Nieder of old never, never, never would have said, Dad, I'm sorry. He hadn't heard those words for 22 years. But he heard them in that moment of crisis, all because of a prompting of the Spirit of God, in which, fortunately, John Nieder said yes. How about with you? Do you sense that leading of the Spirit? Notice what else it says here. That if we don't go with the Spirit, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an emotional term. By the way, when it uses a term like grieve, it indicates the Holy Spirit is a person. You can't grieve that wall. You can't grieve that chair. You can only grieve a person. To grieve means to disappoint. You understand what? If you don't walk with the Spirit, God Himself, is disappointed when we don't take each and every step with Him. Think of what that means, though. I think of some of the truths that come out of that. First and foremost, it tells us that our God wants such an intimate relationship with us that He is concerned about everything we do. Everything. Moment by moment, He's concerned. He is concerned about the way John treats Terry. He's concerned about the way Terry treats John. He's concerned about how John as a father relates to his children. He's concerned about how John relates to others who know Christ, to his friends. Every moment of every day, he's so involved in our life that he wants to govern all these decisions. And his goal is to produce love, joy, peace, patience, all that. That's his goal. It also tells us, though, that since he can be grieved or disappointed, we don't have to go with the Holy Spirit. He is not going to force himself on us. You know that? He won't. You will stand up in a situation, decide to go flesh or spirit. You feel that moment of prompting. He will not compel you. It is ultimately up to you. He won't force it. But the third thing that I see here, when I see that the Holy Spirit is grieved, is, do you realize how much God loves us? I have a hard time getting this through my thick skull, that God really could care about me moment by moment of every day and what I do, and that God could love me. I mean, this is probably one of the biggest struggles of my life. But when I see that the God who lives within me, the Holy Spirit, gets disappointed, grieved, that I don't do what He wants me to do, then I realize how much He really cares. He loves us that much. Consider this. If you're a parent, how many times have you been grieved by your child's decision? One that they made that you know was ultimately going to hurt them. Ultimately, it was going to create great pain for them. But you're not going to force yourself on them, are you? The Holy Spirit doesn't force Himself on us either. But once your child made that decision, how did you feel? Oh, you had a pain deep in the pit of your gut. It hurt. Because you love them so much, you say, oh, don't do that. Go this way. There's so much fulfillment this way. Don't go that way. That's exactly what the Spirit of God feels like in relationship to us. He's saying, look, go with me. Look at what I can give to you if you just follow what I'm saying. I'm not going to force you, but I'm constantly going to nudge you in my direction. Imagine you get a letter from your daughter at college. And it's one of those letters you never want to get, but you open it up and she's been dating a guy for quite a while. And you can tell as you kind of read between the lines that she's no longer living where she was living because she set up residency with her boyfriend. What happens? Oh, you begin to grieve. First of all, again, the parallel, you had given her the truth. Hey, God says, wait until you're married. She has that. But now she's gone against that. She's made her decision. There's not a whole lot you can do about it. And you're cut to the quick, deep down within. How many times does the Spirit of God, in your experience, day by day, how many times does the Spirit of God become grieved by the things that you do? The Spirit of God tells you to relate to someone a certain way, to respond to a certain situation, and you don't do it. I think to myself that the Spirit of God probably, if he were to sit, and again, it's a spirit. The Spirit of God does not have a body, but he is a person. But imagine if he had a body sitting there at your dining room table. When the two of you, husband and wife, just had one of your extended discourses on the state of your marriage. And it got a little bit heated, didn't it? You're interacting, the two of you. The way you're interacting is either going to grieve the Spirit of God or please the Spirit of God. Pure and simple. Now there's something here, though, that I think is even more difficult to understand or to comprehend. The Spirit of God is likened to a fire within us. In the book of the Acts, the Spirit of God came as tongues of fire. Oftentimes, his work in our life, the experience of the Spirit, is likened to a burning, a flame that consumes. He wants to burn up the old man and give you the new man. That's what he wants to do. But we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 1 and verse 19, that not only can we grieve the Holy Spirit by resisting his direction, at some point you can quench the Holy Spirit. To quench means to put out a fire, doesn't it? Now, I don't know where you are today when it comes to the ministry of the Spirit of God within you. But I can tell you this. If you keep saying no to the Spirit and you go to the flesh, you may reach a point, you may be there now, where the Spirit of God and his ministry in your life is almost put out. It's quenched. We have problems with our heater all the time. But we have a little pilot light. Sometimes that pilot light goes out. Guess what? If that pilot light goes out, you can't light the heater. Believe me. There are other times, though, that the pilot light is burning, and when needed, it kicks into gear, and man, a flame just flies through that heater, and suddenly, man, you got air flying, you got heat all over the place. I think the Spirit of God, in many ways, is a lot like that. There is a flame there that burns within you. It's called the Holy Spirit. The fact that it's a burning sensation lends itself to conviction, doesn't it? You just know he's kind of nudging you. He's burning within you, telling you what to do that's right. If you feed the flames, give it oxygen, your life becomes on fire for him and for Christ. But if you keep saying no, and you keep throwing water or whatever you have, dirt, on the fire, saying no to it, you may reach a point where it burns so small that very little heat's being given off. Maybe that's where you are right now. No, you're never going to lose your salvation. You're never going to lose that. It's interesting, though, that in this verse, he points out that the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Notice it's past tense. You were sealed. That means the Spirit of God is God's stamp on you that says, in Christ. So that when you die, even if you've been quenching the Spirit, the mark's still there. You're still going to go to heaven. But my friends, why not enjoy the trip? Love, joy, peace, patience, instead of things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. You want that? I don't either. My question for you, before we go into the next verse, is this. How brightly does the fire of the Spirit of God burn within you today? Is it there? Are the words of the Word of God right now flaming, fueling the flame of the Spirit? Are you beginning to look at yourself a little differently and recognize that the Spirit has been speaking to you and directing you and prompting you? And maybe you've been saying, no, no, no. Turn it around. Say yes and experience all that he wants for you. Verse 30 tells us what grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it that disappoints God within us? What grieves the Holy Spirit? Listen to this list. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger and clamor and slander be put away with from you with all malice. What does that mean? First of all, I see a progression here. Bitterness leads to wrath. Now, wrath, I would translate exasperation. You're bitter about something. You're carrying emotional baggage from the past. You've been offended by a partner or a friend, whatever it is, and you haven't given up the offense. You've gotten bitter. It's kind of welling up within you. That gives way to a sense of being exasperated. That eventually can lead to something called anger. And then when anger is allowed to flourish, it becomes what is translated here, clamor, which actually means yelling. And then it leads to slander, which is yelling, but it's directed at cutting at somebody. And then malice means a condition, a state in which all you want to do is hurt the other person. And you exist with that kind of an attitude. First, though, consider bitterness, because I think this is very critical. Bitterness means resentment. Resentment. Do you carry some bitterness with you today? Remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, when we talk about what love is, patient, kind, never envious, boastful, or proud, one of the things that we're told about love is it never keeps a record of wrongs done. Do you have a ledger sheet with a record of wrongs done by your husband, by your wife, maybe by your own parents, even if they're elderly? If you have a record, you're a bitter person. That's what bitterness is. It's a sense of ongoing resentment. Ladies, maybe you have a husband who was harsh, at times cruel. He's got an explosive temper. It's very easy to be bitter and resentful, isn't it? I mean, you've been hurt. It never was cleared up. Further hurts have come your way. Although it might be natural, the supernatural answer is a ministry of the Spirit of God to relieve you of that bitterness. That bitterness will destroy you. It will destroy whatever kind of relationship you could have with your husband. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you bitter. He wants you kind. And what it is this. If you allow bitterness to flourish because you're not going with being kind, tender-hearted, compassionate, if you allow bitterness to flourish, it will lead eventually to a sense of exasperation. You're fed up. You're anxious and everything's out of proportion. Everything seems wrong and it's just a rotten relationship. And then finally it spills over in anger. Now let me tell you what happens in a marriage, and I think this is very, very common. First of all, women tend to be offended a lot quicker than a man. A lot of us men do not realize that when we do certain things, our wives take it so seriously. It was something we did rather flippant-like. I mean, we just threw out a little phrase. That woman takes that, and this is the way God made them, that woman takes that little phrase, and she writes it in a book somewhere. Big, bold letters. John said this on this date with this tone of voice, wearing this shirt. A week later, you're having a conversation that you thought was pretty civilized until suddenly your wife barks at you. Well, at least that's the way it comes across. And you say, hey, wait, what did I do? See, if she's bitter, what it is she's going back at least a week. At least. And she's saying, I remember what he wore. I can remember how he said it. Now, he has forgotten it. In fact, he's not even sure he said it. But you've been chewing on this thing for a long time. In all seriousness, I know women that have chewed on things for a year. And she'll be sitting there with her husband and she'll say, do you remember when you said this? And he said, I said that? Yes. It was a year ago in 2 days. I'm supposed to remember that? It's because we're made differently. Ladies, bitterness can ultimately destroy that 1 Peter 3 inner beauty that God wants to use for you to make your man everything God wants him to be. Bitterness. You can see a bitter person by the lines on their face. It's so evident. Harsh lines that say, I'm mad, and it's just spilling over inside of me. Get rid of the bitterness. And that'll cut off the exasperation that comes with bitterness. That will cut off the anger that's rooted in bitterness. It'll also cut off the clamoring, the yelling. It'll also cut off that tendency to slander someone. Yell at them and cut them to pieces. It'll cut off that sense of malice, where all you want to do is hurt that other person. But you're sitting there saying, John, I can't help it. I can't help it. I've been hurt so deeply. You know, and maybe it's your parents that hurt you. You know, maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you were neglected or ignored, whatever it is. And you've got within you a deep sense of bitterness and resentment towards your parents or to your spouse, maybe even towards your own children. and you're saying to me, I can't help it. I'm bitter. I do lose my temper. I can't help it. I say, hey, I know you can't help it. I couldn't help it either. But look at the verse again. Look what it says. Let all bitterness. And then at the end of the verse, it says, be put away from you. It doesn't say, you put the bitterness away. It says, let it be put away. You can't do it. But the person in verse 30 who is grieved, if you don't do it, he can do it. And he's called the Holy Spirit. No, you'll never get rid of a root of bitterness. You'll never control your temper. You'll never stop the screaming when you get into a brawl at home. You'll never stop it unless you turn to the one who can stop it, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what you do. Turn to Him. Ask Him at that moment of crisis that we talked about, that moment where you've got to make a decision, I can decide right now because I just heard something my husband said that kicked off what he did a year ago. I can now decide that I'm going to dwell on that. I am going to remember what he wore. I am going to remember exactly what he said. And I am going to allow this to eat my lunch. So you can decide that. That's called the flesh. That's called bitterness. Or you can decide at that moment, Holy Spirit of God, allow me to be the person you want me to be. Instead of being bitter, let me be kind. If you are kind, you won't be bitter. If you are kind, you will not well up in anger. If you are kind, you won't scream and yell at one another. If you'll be kind. That means walk by the Spirit. And don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Well, that brings us to our key word. What does it mean to be kind to one another? What does that mean? Well, in the time that we have, which isn't much, kindness means this. It means being gracious to one another. It means being nice to one another. It means being good to one another, even when the other person doesn't necessarily deserve it. That's kindness. You are kind to another person when you relate to them in such a way as to encourage them, to build them up, to make them feel comfortable around you. A kind person is the one that wants to put you at ease, wants you to relax. I don't want you uptight. I want you to be all that you can be. Relax in the relationship we have together. That's kindness. That's graciousness. There's a close connection between the word kindness and goodness in Galatians 5. Goodness is the outworking of kindness, but with ethical implications. In other words, you're good to somebody, but you maintain certain moral standards. You never deny those. Many of us are kinder to our pets than we are to our spouse. You agree with me? Yeah, I sure do. Let me give you an example. You take the same woman who cuddles her little dog and takes little Poochie on a walk every night for 2-3 hours, carries a gold shovel to pick up after Poochie. She comes home and sees her husband's pajamas are laying there in the room again, the bedroom. What does she do? She snaps out. Don't you ever pick up your pajamas? And it's worse if he's wearing them. Now, I realize that your dog is a lot nicer to you than your husband. But even if your husband was nice to you, would you follow him around with a little gold shovel? Take him on walks at night? I hasten to add before the SPCA comes after me, some of you report me, that I really do love pets. I think they're wonderful when they belong to somebody else. They keep them in their yard, keep them out of my trash, and muzzle them at night. I don't mind them. For example, we've got a delightful cat that likes to sit outside our window and cry like a baby at 2 a.m. And I have one at night saying, the baby, the baby. I said, we don't have a baby. We also have a rooster. A neighbor has a rooster. One house back across the alley has a rooster. Isn't that great? And the rooster crows at about 3 a.m. Isn't that wonderful? Now, hey, and I don't live in some hicky place like, you know, Highland Park or Plano. I mean, this is Richardson. By the way, let me give you a little word of practical advice. You cannot kill a rooster with a BB gun. You can hurt him, but you won't kill him. By the way, any complaints on what I've said can be sent to John Nieder, care of Box 666, Anywhere, Texas. This passage really gives us some very important insights into the concept of kindness. See, the Spirit of God puts certain synonyms together, certain words. Verse 32, and be kind to one another. See, it's to a person, all right? Be kind to each other. Incredible, that's a command again. This is God himself saying, look, I want you to be kind. I'm commanding you, be kind to each other. Boy, and if he's not saying that in marriage, that's probably the primary place he wants to say it. Begin with being kind to your spouse. The next two words, phrases, really develop the theme. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted means compassionate. You are tender-hearted when you have an open heart to the other person's need. An open heart. Compassion is understanding someone else's problem and being willing to help that person. This same word, tender-hearted or compassionate, is used in Luke chapter 10, verse 33, where we have the story of the Good Samaritan, a story I trust you know so well. A man was beaten, left for dead, and a number of different people that you would expect who would respond, including religious people, quote-unquote, walked right on by. But a Samaritan came and picked that man up, demonstrated compassion, open heart to his need, took him in and had him fixed up. That is compassion. Let me make an important point here. Some of us are married to someone who has been beaten up emotionally by the world. Maybe they've been beaten up by their past, their relationship to their own parents. And they're bleeding. They are bruised and beaten from the blows of a world that would like to leave all of us spiritually and emotionally dead. You're married to that person. It is a wife and mother who's just absolutely exhausted from a long and difficult day. And she keeps hearing that what she has done with the children and around the house isn't important. She's hurting. She's by the side of the road. It's a man who feels like a failure, whose search for meaning seems to have reached a dead end. He doesn't know what life is all about. He's beaten. He's bleeding. He's hurting. Or maybe it's your child who took a stand for Jesus Christ, and the young gal now never gets asked out. In fact, she's mocked as a prude because of her stance for Christ. Maybe it's your daughter who can't get a date because of the stance she has taken for Christ. You know what we need in our families, in our marriages? Is kindness that is seen in compassion. It's a tender heart. Where we're able to look at each other, and although maybe we're not physically battered, emotionally, even spiritually, we're in trouble. But yet somehow, some way, even the most significant people in our life sometimes don't see it. Sometimes we're not compassionate with the one that we live with. And that person has to lay by the side of the road every day. And the most significant person in his or her life is not stopping to say, can I help? Kindness says, what can I do? Kindness recognizes the need and begins to meet it. But you then pose a difficult question. John, if I see someone else hurting, I'm more than willing to be kind and compassionate and help. But when they're hurting and their pain is causing me pain, then I can't do it. In other words, I see that my husband's hurting because he doesn't feel good about himself and because he's struggling with his Christian life. I see that. But he starts lashing out at me. It's hard for me then to be compassionate. Yeah, I know it is. But the Spirit of God wants you to be anyway. And another great example, the use of this term, is with the prodigal son. And really, in my book, it's the prodigal parents. The very same word is used. Luke 15:20. Let me read it. But while he was still a long way off, this is the son now that had taken his inheritance, gone out, lived an immoral life, squandered all the money his dad had left him, was wallowing in the mud, literally with pigs. Now the son's coming back. Listen to what is written. But while he was still a long way off, this is the son, his father saw him and felt compassion, tender-hearted, felt compassion for him and ran and embraced and kissed him. There is an act of kindness. What an act of love. This can revolutionize your marriage. In the book Rekindled, Pat and Jill Williams, that's what you see at work as you read it. That's what you see. But then that brings us to the next stage in the area of forgiveness, the next important aspect. And we'll close with this. He goes on to say, forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If there ever was a place where forgiveness must reign supreme, it is in the home where our offenses are deeply felt and they're readily apparent. You don't have to ask my wife when I may have offended her. We live together. She knows. So does your wife. So does your husband. So does your children. Do you know of any household where, now think about it realistically, do you know of any household where a husband has never offended his wife? Any hands? I didn't think so. Any household where a wife has not offended her husband? Hurt her husband? Any household where the parents have never done something wrong to their children? Any household where the children have not done something wrong toward their parents? Well, now that we're all in the same boat, it says, forgiving each other. Honey, I'm sorry. I operated in the flesh. I started yelling at you, and I hate myself for it. And what I said to you, I should never have said, and I know it hurts, but if you could forgive me and forget it, that's forgiveness. Seeking it and giving it. It is the ultimate demonstration of what it means to be kind. And it also is the way we restore relationship. Don't forget the example we have, because the example is what we've got to attain to. It says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Has God not forgiven you for any sin you've committed? Has He? How many times have you offended God? How deep was the offense? When I think of the blood that had to be shed for what I have done in my life, it brings tears to my eyes. I think of so much garbage that had to be washed out by the cross. And I think of the droplets of blood that had to flow from His veins because of what I did. And it all says, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. If He, the God of the universe, can forgive me for what I have done, who am I not to forgive you? My wife, my children, for any offense you may have directed my way. I think the Lord wants to mend some families today, some marriages, some friendships. I really do. Deep down in my heart, I think if anything, He wants forgiveness. Some of us are carrying a root of bitterness, and it's showing in all that we do. I'm just wondering, is the flame burning right now? Is it? Is it burning brighter than it was before we started? Is it saying to you, forgive, forgive, forgive? This moment for you is that moment of decision. Will you forgive? Be kind, compassionate, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven each and every one of us who have come to know Him.